And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she would be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word today. And upon this magnificent event of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ and of your only begotten Son, we do ask the blessing, Lord, on your word today to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit give us a clear understanding, Lord, of the necessity of such a thing to happen. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take time to look at the birth of Christ in his incarnation, it reveals to us through the fulfillment of prophecy that there had to be a fullness of time that God, in fulfillment of his word, would send forth his son. He would be made of a woman. He'd be under the law. He'd be to redeem them that were under the law, sinners who had broken God's law and were exposed to its dreadful penalty, which includes all of mankind. So, well, as we look at this text today, we see that time in view of Scripture here, everything had to be in its proper place. And that's one thing you'll notice about such events like this in the Bible, is everything had to be set up in order for it to happen just the way God's Word said so. One thing I found out about prophecy is it has to be fulfilled precisely 100%. It can't be, well, it kind of happened that way. It's got to be exact, because God is an exact God. And so what we see here really is the exact way it was pointed out in the Old Testament prophecies, it had to be fulfilled. And one thing also I want to mention today, because of our first couple of verses here, is that the nation of Rome had to be to a certain point in time before this happened here. One thing that's really mentioned in the birth of Christ is Rome had to be in its proper time of positioning where it, let me just go back to America here for a minute. If you look at America, I believe our best days are gone by. I believe we're no longer a republic. I believe we're pretty much on the verge of a dictatorship. I believe that we are no longer considered to be a Christian nation. I believe that this nation is not run by godly people. I believe the leaders of our nation have been given over to a reprobate mind, that they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, murder, deceit, haters of God, in the fulfillment of Romans chapter 1. But see, Rome was not at that point yet. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come into the world, see, it had to be at a certain time. And what you had here in verse 1 here, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So what you have here is the fourth monarchy and ruler at that time. It was when Rome was at its height. And as a matter of fact, as God's timing is always perfect, Rome became a universal monarchy. And Jesus Christ would be born when the Roman Empire extended all the way to Parthia, which is northeastern Iran, all the way to Britain. So it expanded way out. So that verse 1 reminds us that Caesar Augustus was in authority, and he pushed the limits of Rome at that point in time because it was a fourth monarchy. And so you have, as Luke puts it in this verse 1 here, that all the world should be taxed, so that most of the civilized world back then was dependent upon Rome. So what is so significant about that is that Rome built the most beautiful roads in the world. They built roads that would be much like our Route 95. You have what's called the Roman roads. They were just flat and fast, and you could travel. So they were. What I find amazing about this is sometimes it's good just to take a look at something like that, is that these Roman roads were built by pagans. They weren't even Christians. But God, who had a reason for Christ to be born then, it was so that when the gospel got going, it could travel fast. Because listen to what Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 44. He says this, "In the days of these kings," and that's the fourth monarchy there, fourth monarchy, "Christ would come into the world." And it says, "Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now, as you know, we're working in the book of Revelation. We'll go back to that after the first. And we have what's called the revived Roman Empire. So that when God sets up his kingdom, he's going to destroy all the other kingdoms of the world. And that in time, see, Christ will eventually consume all these kingdoms, and that the kingdom of Christ will stand forever. So it was Judea that had become a province of that empire at that time. See, Judea had to be there for the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Watch this. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." That's another name for Christ. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So that once that scepter departed from Judah, when they were under Roman tribute, see, then Shiloh would come and fulfill that prophecy also. If you look at verse 2 of our text today, it says, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." So that Judea was ruled by Cyrenius, who happened to be the governor of Syria at that time. And that's the fulfillment of Jacob's deathbed prophecy there. Now, this was the first taxing that would start in Judea. And that would be the first badge of their servitude in that fourth monarchy. So that now Shiloh must come. See, again, perfect timing by God there. There was peace in the empire at that time. Now, Christ would not be able to come into the world if there's war in Rome. But Rome was at its strongest and its most expanse, so that there was peace during that time, and there would be peace for the time when the Prince of Peace would come. So when you look at verse 3, you can understand now why it says, all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. So you see how that works out? And I look at this thing and I think, it's amazing that the decree of Caesar was made to fulfill the decree of God Almighty. And that's what I love most about the Lord, is they think they're doing one thing, but really what they're doing is setting up the coming of Jesus Christ. So we see that in verse 4 here. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, which is unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Because, why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. So here we see Joseph is actually out of that line, as well as Mary also. But where we have, according to Micah 5:2, the promised Messiah was to be born at Bethlehem Ephrathah of Judah. Now what's so weird about that is, there's actually two Bethlehems. There's one in Zebulun, we see that in Joshua chapter 19, and there's one in Judea. So that it was out of that particular Bethlehem, and it says this, it says, "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." It would have to be in Bethlehem, Judea for that to happen. And that really shows the pre-existence of God, because in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and we see there the pre-existence of Christ. So Bethlehem means what? The house of bread. It's the house of bread, right? Now, isn't the house of bread, Bethlehem, a proper place for him to be born, who is the bread of life? Jesus Christ, where those who come to him shall never hunger, and those who believe on him shall never thirst. Also, Bethlehem was also the city of David, where he was born. So Jesus was, or rather Jesse was, the father of King David. We see that in Isaiah 11:1. What's this? And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, which is another name for Christ, shall grow out of his roots. So that is the prophecy for Jesus Christ to come out of the line of Jesse. And it says, his rest shall be glorious. So Joseph, even though he lived in Nazareth, Galilee of the nations, he goes to Judea because that's the city of David, where the line that he is out of. So that Matthew's genealogy proves that out from that line. And I'll just give you a Bible study to do, maybe, is to read Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then Luke also chapters 1, 2, and 3, because that really gives the whole Christmas story much more than I can do in one sermon here. But Matthew's genealogy proves out that Joseph was from that line. Joseph, by the way, was only the stepdad of Jesus. God the Father was the father of Jesus. And since the blood comes from the Father, the blood of Jesus Christ was divine blood. We see that in Acts 20 and 28. And everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation, their sins would have to be washed by that divine blood. And after he died on the cross, he obtained eternal redemption for all those who would believe on him. So Joseph went there, verse 5. He went there to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So there's no guesswork here. And we see here how man purposes, but God disposes of the event here. There's no coincidences concerning God. God's providence orders all things for the fulfilling of the Scripture, because God watches closely over his word to make sure it's fulfilled perfectly. Mary was also of the line of David. She would have to go to Bethlehem with him to register her name. And it says that Mary was great with a child, meaning she's ready. And look at verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. As I say, there's no coincidences here. She was great with child. And, you know, there had to be a conversation somewhere along the line there. Well, should I go? Because what if I have the baby? Well, of course, God's providence orders that to happen, so it would be fulfilled precisely in his word. And it finally comes to pass that his word would be fulfilled here. And here it is. And I want you to notice about this next verse, it's really the whole part of his birth here in its simplicity. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We know that Mary and Joseph were very poor. But we see here, he who sat on heaven's throne had to be wrapped in these swaddling clothes. Well, what's swaddling clothes? Well, Mary and Joseph were so poor, they couldn't buy baby clothes. Swaddling clothes would be strips of cloth that they would wrap around the baby's arms, legs individually, and the body. And that would stop also from the breaking of any bones. And what they would do is they would wet the child down. They would put salt all over the child to see if there was any infections. And then that would preserve the baby. They would wrap him in these strips of cloth here. That's what swaddling clothes means. And it would do the same thing, by the way, to sheep when they were born. Right when Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God and he was born, just where these shepherds were, they were wrapping the baby sheep in the same type of thing that would stop their legs from being broken, because if they were broken, they couldn't use them for sacrifices. Isn't it amazing how the same thing is played out for our Savior Jesus Christ? Mary laid the Prince of Peace in a manger. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's the best the world could offer poor people there at the time. What was a manger? It was a feeding trough. And we see the very bread of life himself in a feeding trough. The one who created the universe, the heaven and the earth, had no room for them in the inn. He was born in a stable. He was laid in the manger where animals are fed. This was a public shelter, by the way. Now, when you went to like another village or town, right, from your home, like say today, if I go up to North Conway or something, there's the Hilton, you get all these great places. Well, when they say in here, it was no Hilton. And usually what it was like a barn with an upstairs. They would just come in and lay their stuff in a certain area, lay down on their own blankets, and you would have a bunch of people up there, and you would keep your animal underneath. And that way there, they could keep watch over their animal, because there was actually cracks in the floor, so that nobody would steal their animal. That was an inn at that point in time. Well, those inns, because of the taxing, the town was so busy, they had no place to sleep. But what we see here, in this particular instance here, is that the most important birth of human history is finally occurring, and it happens at a time when there was no room for them in the inn. And I want to just read you a little passage out of the book of Philippians, which I find really goes well with this passage here. And it starts in chapter 2, where it says this here: "Who being in the form of God," speaking about Jesus Christ, "he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ came into the world in really a most unmagnificent way. And we see here really the tone of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it really is the most important birth of all humanity, but it's God himself. After this simple event right here, and I believe Luke, who can really expound on this if he wants to, keeps it simple because of what happens in verse 8, because it's God himself who changes the tone, and I think that's the way God wanted it. I think God wanted to announce this thing. And what's really amazing is who he announced it to. Look at verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Shepherds. Well, what's so significant about shepherds? Well, the fact is that they're insignificant. The shepherds were poorly educated people, the most poorly educated people of that society. They were the most poorly paid people of that society. Matter of fact, they were the poorest people of that society. They were an insignificant class of workers. They were the lowest people on the Jewish social ladder. They couldn't even follow the Sabbath or the Mosaic law because they were always in the fields. They couldn't follow the regulations of the Pharisees. They could never wash their hands before they ate. And by the way, in that society, people viewed shepherds as outcasts. But they were probably true believers. These were non-religious people, and it really shows the superiority of God's grace here over man's works. Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John 10:11, because his salvation is extended to the undeserving sinner. So when we get to verse 9 here, God enters in verse 8, the shepherds, and then, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid" here. So while Caesar Augustus, who was a grandnephew, by the way, of Julius Caesar, and heir to the throne of the Roman Empire, he ruled that empire, and while the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes were gathered by Herod the king in Matthew's version, God skips all them and goes to the most despised of the world. Rome didn't know about it. Jerusalem didn't know about it. Matter of fact, this birth was so far from center stage that nobody knew about it except the shepherds right here. And that no earthly authority was even aware to make the announcement. But Mary and Joseph, again poor people, had an idea it was special because back up to chapter 1 of Luke. And please go to verse 26 and let's just take another view at this. "And in the sixth month," we're talking the sixth month of John the Baptist being given to Elizabeth, it says here the angel Gabriel, which is probably, hopefully, maybe one of those big, magnificent angels there, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, there it is, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail! thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. So let me just say this. Mary, as you know, from some religions has been abused. But it says right here, she's very highly favored by God, and the Lord was with her, and she was blessed among women. There's nothing wrong with Mary, but she's certainly not to be worshipped. We know that. So when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. She found favor with God. Now, was Mary and Joseph any more holier than some of these other people in God's word? No. But they are very devout Jewish people, and they follow God's law. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. There it is again. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And here it is, of his kingdom. There shall be no end. And when he starts his kingdom at the second coming, that's basically what that's speaking to right there. Now, I like Mary. Unlike Zacharias, she does ask a good question there. Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, that's a legitimate question. And I like the angel's answer. And the angel answered and said unto her, Here it is. Now, this is all about the virgin birth here. This is a miraculous thing. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, which I love that too, which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There it is right there. So when we talk about virgin birth, when we talk about the incarnation, this is how it happened right here. This was a miraculous event. The body of Jesus Christ was created by direct divine power of God. The virgin birth was one of the most important and essential doctrines of the faith. And it was not by ordinary generation. As the Messiah came to redeem sinners to make atonement for others and not for himself, it was necessary that his human nature had to be pure and free from the corruption of the fall. That's very important to know right there. Listen to this in Hebrews 10:5. It says, Wherefore, when he, Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou, God, hast prepared for me. It was God himself who prepared the body of Jesus by direct creation, and it should be pure and holy. That's why in verse 35 he says, That holy thing which shall be born of the virgin shall be called the Son of God. So Mary, on the other hand, was only human. She had to be saved also. Well, where do you see that? Well, look at verse 47. If you're in that chapter of chapter 1, go to verse 47. And my spirit hath rejoiced, here it is, in God my Savior. Mary needed the Savior too. She was not divine. She was just as dead in her trespasses and sins as we are. Of course, she was highly blessed. Every Jewish woman wanted to have the baby Jesus. That's what they all hoped for, but Mary got to be that person. And God chose her specifically for that purpose and for that reason. And she's going to be blessed forever because of it. So, to go back to the text here, we are in chapter 2. And looking towards these verses 8 and 9 here, I want to go back to the shepherds. Because, to me, this is really a significant thing about the character of God here. Verse 8, they were in the same country, shepherds. So, these were men who, for their whole careers, would tend these flocks of sheep. They were sleeping right out in the fields. They didn't have a place over their heads. They would sleep right out under the open sky. And more than likely, by the way, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here, but this probably wasn't December 25th. That's a name that the world has made up, a date. We have no exact time biblically of the birth of Christ. And you can't find it biblically and you can't find it non-biblically. It's believed by many to be before that date because of this particular situation here where they happened to be out in the fields that night. Now, let me just tell you something about December 25th. If God wants to know the exact day, he would have told us in his word. If it was that important, he would have put it in his word somewhere. It's so that we don't worship a day. I don't worship December 25th more than any December 24th or December 26th. He doesn't want us to worship a date. But remember, of course, that Christ came into the world. That's the point he wants us to remember there. And I believe that the reason why we don't have a day is so that we don't worship that day over any above any other day. These shepherds were not sleeping in nice beds like the kings were. Think about Moses. He was a shepherd for 40 years before he ever was used by God. Think about King David as a young man. He was a shepherd. The shepherds here, much like them in their early days, they were not men of prestige or influence or honor to the world. But what I see about God here is no respecter of persons. I'm up here. And I'm nothing. And what does it tell us in the Bible? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but rather, God has shown the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. For the simple reason of this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, when he picks humble men, they don't go down there and say, hey, look at me. And we should be making videos of ourselves and putting our picture out there and raising up our hand like we're some mighty men of God. The whole idea is that when he chooses simple people, humble people, that he knows they're not going to go around bragging about themselves. They're going to be bragging about Jesus Christ. And that's the whole plan here. So you had Elizabeth, who was a very simple woman, who had the baby of John the Baptist. And then you had Mary, who had the baby Jesus, poor woman of low means. You had Simeon, who was kept alive by God to see the consolation of Israel in chapter 2, verse 25. You had Anna, who was a prophetess over 1,000, rather, not 1,000. Anna, if you do the math, by the way, was over 100 years old. These were used by God to be like the first evangelists to speak of redemption. And then think about this, in Matthew's version, you had the wise men who came all the way from Iran, probably. The most unlikely people God uses. And he actually created a star for them to find the baby Jesus. He did that for no one else. He did that for us. He wanted to show us that he's not looking for those who are already up on themselves. He's looking for the simple. Look at verse 9 again here. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, let me put you guys in that place. Myself, in that place. You're out there, it's a dark sky, it's nighttime. Most of the time, you know, they're out there all the time anyway. And in the air above them, this would be, by the way, in the Greek here, it would have been instantaneous. And it says, the angel of the Lord. That's got to be a big angel there to have that title. I don't know if it was Gabriel or Michael or some other type of large angel, but it was unexpected. And it probably happened within the first 24 hours of the birth in Bethlehem. And they, as we would be, were sore afraid. The word for sore is very afraid. And we think about the glory of the Lord. And you know, in every verse of the Bible, there's something there to see. And if you look at the word glory here, it's the Greek word doxa. And simply defined, it's the presence of God revealed in light. Now, we know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, but his light is darkness. It says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So it's a pure light with no darkness in it. And if God, as a matter of fact, if he fully revealed to any of us, it would incinerate us. So this isn't the full glory there, but it's enough that they were sore or mega afraid. They would have raised their fear factor way up here. It would have been a real great fear. Put yourself in their place. These are humble men who nobody even cares about. And the angel says unto them in verse 10, the first thing he says, fear not. And you know, anytime God comes along, that's one of the first things he says. Matter of fact, he says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And he says that he will protect us, and he'll watch over us. It doesn't mean we won't go through anything. Because right here he says, fear not, these guys are going through something. But look at the great message here. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is the good news right here. This is the mercy of God who sent the Savior to a lost world of sinners. This Savior would eventually die on the cross and forgive forever all those who put their faith in Him. It's a great message. It's the gospel message in short form there. For unto you is born this day, verse 11, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's this great joy. And this angel speaks really, and it should produce joy in us as much as it did to the shepherds there. The shepherds go from sheer terror to this pure message right here of happiness and joy. It's the good news here. And the angel, of course, to even help them further, he's going to give them a sign, and this is the sign. The sign shall be a sign unto you. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And what I find amazing about that, you know, that sign there, is even back then, I would suspect it'd be very hard to find a baby that would be in a manger in swaddling clothes, because that probably just didn't happen before. So, what I'm thinking is, they had to find a place that had a manger, had a feeding trough. That's what they had to look for there. Now, let me just tell you about their journey. Their journey would have been at least 2 miles. Now, we're talking in the dead of night here, that these angels would run at least 2 miles as quick as they could to try to find this sign here. And this baby would be significant in the sense that it wasn't significant. You couldn't go find, you know, sometimes they have those pictures of the golden halo over the baby, or a gold crown or something. It wasn't going to be the identifying mark. It would just be a simple baby in a manger. There would be no outward distinct marks, just a baby. A baby in the poorest man's clothes, strips of cloth. The Christ of Israel, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that they had longed for, had arrived. And after that sign was given to them, this happened back in Revelation. I told you about how the angels in all of heaven was worshiping God in a certain way. What we have is another passage here in the Bible of a worship service that should teach us how simple our worship would be. Because verse 13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying," here it is, "glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So we have really what's called an angelic doxology, in a sense, to God Himself as a witness, not only to His shepherds, but to us also. They saw and heard this heavenly host. Now, I think the shepherds were really blessed here of watching the angels praise God. Now, it says in this one here, verse 13, a multitude, so we're thinking thousands here, right? We don't know what that looked like, but he's seen it, and it's really enough to make like a choir, like last Sunday night when the choir sang, praising God in a very basic and simple way. Glory to God in the highest. The word for highest here is a very distinct word. It's the Greek word hupsistos, and it's in the masculine singular, so that it means the supreme God, God as one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as one. That's how they worshiped Him. They worshiped Him as the one true supreme God, the highest, whose glory is above the heavens, whose kindness, whose goodness and love was designed for this redemption that He made for mankind in eternity past. The angels are teaching us here something very basic, that in their perfect worship service, that all the glory goes to the one supreme God. And they said here in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." That the Prince of Peace was here to bring peace upon the earth. And finally, after thousands of years, going back to Genesis chapter 3:15, He would come to the earth as a mediator. And as a result, it's the last part there. It's God's goodwill toward men. So God here, if you notice, makes the first move. And it's up to us to move upon that, because He's given us a Savior, only one, true peace on the earth, and it's the only hope for mankind. And what he says in verse 14, here is essential. All glory goes to God in the highest. And I thought I would do this for you before we close. I want to read for you perhaps one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53, in closing, because it gives us this story in a very summary format, but very important to understand. It gives us the same message really here. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When these angels sang that song, I just want to give you one last verse. It says this, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And that life begins the moment you place your faith in him for salvation. You have everlasting life. And with that, I say Merry Christmas to everybody. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the simple message, Lord, of the birth of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't make it so we had to be rocket scientists to understand it. That, Lord, we could just read it and just believe what you did. We thank you for the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look to that day, really every day, but maybe specifically more this time of year or this day, we thank you so much, Lord, for the virgin birth, for the incarnation of Jesus Christ our Lord, and for what he accomplished when he came here, when he died on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. He is ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand. And we believe on him by faith to be our Savior. And we ask your blessing upon all those who have gathered today. And for those who are traveling, Lord, after the service, please bring them safely back and forth, Lord. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.